as I read for you Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Romans 3, 1 through 8. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Rome, says, "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he?" I'm speaking in human terms. "May it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just." So ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Had to find my glasses, just in case. Well, we have made it to Romans chapter 3. Are you excited? We are making progress. I think, if I have it recorded correctly, this is sermon 21. So we're flying along here. And Romans 3 moves us from Paul's indicting or charging three specific groups of people as being under the wrath of God, deserving God's wrath because, as Romans 1:18 says, they are suppressing God's truth in their unrighteousness. Here in chapter 3, Paul moves these three groups, and he lumps them together, and he's going to make the most familiar charge that you've heard, one that you are so familiar with. He takes those three groups, depraved humanity and the deceived moralist and the deluded religionist, and he says, let's just throw them all together as one, and let me make this one charge. Let me see if you've heard the charge before. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. setting up an imaginary dialogue between himself and those Jews who would be objecting to his doctrine. Those who would say, I've listened to everything you've said, Paul, and I have an issue. I'm going to take issue with your teaching in this section. Paul is well suited to address these particular issues because he himself bears what name? The name of Jew. He knows exactly what they're thinking. He understands all of their concerns. And so he's going to now address some specific issues that the Jewish audience would have had. Before us, then, are Paul's responses to what would have been to the original readers obvious objections that would have come from his Jewish folks who had just read the first two chapters of the letter. At the pinnacle of this objection would have been the fact that Paul, here's the big deal, Paul just placed Jews and Gentiles as being on equal footing. If you were a Jew, you wouldn't have liked that. You would have said, wait a minute, we're God's chosen people. Wait a minute, we've received the law of God. We are a set apart people. How can you equate Jews and Gentiles as all being equal, deserving the wrath of God? Well, what Paul taught could have been misrepresented and misinterpreted to teach something that Paul was not saying. And by the way, this is always the issue for potential issue for any teacher of God's word, that someone may misinterpret what has been taught to make it say something the author never intended. Paul's going to take the opportunity to address this. He gets out in front of it. What a gift of God, by the way, that Paul, writing a letter, could stop in the middle of his thought and say, you know what? I know what those people are going to be thinking, and so I'm going to address those concerns. What Paul noted as being the most pressing issue on these readers' minds was this. If Jews and Gentiles alike all deserve God's wrath, as you teach, Paul, then what, if anything, is the advantage of having been a Jew? Why did we do all of these rituals? Why did God go to such great lengths to preserve us and do all of these wondrous things? And if Jews are condemned and lost under the wrath of God, as you say, Paul, just like the Gentiles, then the only conclusion that we can draw is that what God did for Israel was for nothing. That it was meaningless, that it accomplished nothing, and that any promise that God made to us, well, he was unfaithful to it. You see where he's going. Not only would this be a concern for the Jews reading this, but I imagine some of the Gentile readers might have been saying, yeah, this is, you guys are no better than us. You're on the same foot, you who lift yourself up with all your religiosity. And so some of the Gentiles may well have been piping in agreement, saying there is really no benefit in being Jewish. Well, as we'll come to see, however, Paul will prove that this is not the case. There are advantages that have been given to the Jews, and Paul's Jewish readers may have come to believe that Paul was saying that Jewish heritage and the possession of the Mosaic Law and all of the ceremonies were not important. You know what they were ultimately saying? You see if this fits interestingly true today. They were charging Paul with being anti-Semitic against the Jews. Jews aren't any special people. Why should they have any special advantage, any special privileges? And Paul is going to show that these ceremonies and these possessions of the Jews were important. They were God-given, and so they had to be important. Paul's not seeking to undermine what God had done for Israel through all of the centuries. Rather, what he's seeking to do is to show the Jews that their heritage and the law and all their religious ceremonies were never given as a means to save themselves. They were special, and they did give them a special opportunity, but they would not ever say because salvation comes by faith alone in what God has provided in Christ alone. The spiritual advantages could only be spiritual advantages if you make use of them by faith. But otherwise, they will never avail, they will never mean anything to you. By the way, the same is true for so many today. Many have grown up with some kind of, we'll say it this way, Christian influence. And if I were to take a survey, I imagine a lot of you grew up in at least some kind of Christian influence in your home. While fewer and fewer people identify with Christianity, there have still been advantages to those who have had the scriptures available to them. To those who have grown up in homes where some aspects of Christianity, even if it were only at times symbolic, have been seen and practiced. Some of you today have had the advantage of growing up in a Christian home or being present here today in a church that's seeking to faithfully proclaim the truth of the gospel. If we apply what Paul is trying to bring across here, these are blessed advantages to have in one's life. But just because you have those advantages does not mean they save you. Because ultimately, what it will come down to, as Paul will explain later in Romans, is this matter we call faith. Faith alone. That you have truly trusted in all that God has provided for us in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. This is what Paul will be driving at. Well, Paul anticipates four questions from this imaginary, if I could call it this, board of inquiry, objections that this imaginary board would have used to suggest that Paul is nothing more than a false teacher who hates Jews and hates God's law. So there's kind of a Q&A going on before us where Paul raises the anticipated questions and then he answers them according to the truth of what he's already presented. In verses 1 through 8, we have this back and forth volley of objections followed by the answers. And in these 8 verses, we find Paul raising, if you count them, there's 8 questions. 8 different questions that Paul uses to form the basis of these objections. And you can find them pretty easy. If you look at the odd-numbered verses in your text, verses 1, 3, 5, and 7, and it actually goes in the first part of 8, you will find all of those questions which were the basis of the objections. And then in the even-numbered verses, we find Paul giving 4 answers. And this morning, we're going to look at the first 4 verses and consider these first 2 objections that Paul's Jewish readers would have had as they were presented to him. And so let's begin by looking at our text and seeing what is this first objection. And I've already alluded to it. The objection was, Paul, if what you're teaching is true, if the Jews are just as guilty before God, just as deserving of God's wrath, then you're obviously against the Jews. You're obviously anti-Semitic. Look at the questions. What advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Again, chapter 2 had just warned the Jews that their national identity and their religious practices did not stay off the wrath of God for sin. The only thing that can stay off the wrath of God for sin is, again, genuine faith in Jesus alone. This is where Paul is going, but we get ahead of ourselves. Some would come to misrepresent Paul's teaching, saying he just hates Jews. This seems to be all the rage today, politically and socially. It's somehow hip to be against Israel. All I know to say is this, that God made a promise to Abraham and his descendants. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. I completely understand and agree that Israel has rejected their God, but they are still his people, and they will still be used by God at some point. And so I would rather err on the side of caution and seek to be a blessing to Israel rather than a curse to them, because I don't want to be on the wrong side with the God who made the promise back in Genesis chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 18, and throughout the entire Old Testament. It just reminds us that there's nothing new under the sun, and that even those who knew Paul's credentials as a Jew would somehow charge him with being anti-Jewish because of his teaching. And what was the teaching? The universality of sin, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You and I are so used to that phrase, but it's an offensive phrase. You say that to somebody who's not a believer, and they will object. They will somehow think themselves, even as some of these Jewish readers did in Paul's day, that no, I'm better than that. I've done more good than I've done bad. I attend church. I do all of these things. And Paul's saying, no, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jews and Gentiles alike. Paul will eventually say to this charge, may it never be that I would be charged with being anti-Semitic. In fact, if you read through the book of Romans, you'll find his heart was for his kinsmen in the flesh. He desired their salvation every bit as much as he desired the salvation of the Gentiles. Well, let's consider how Paul answers this objection. First, this answering the question, is there an advantage to being Jewish? Is there an advantage for practicing all these Jewish rituals and rites? Paul begins with the word there, then, and that reminds us what he is about to say is a response to what he had just written in chapter 2. Then, the idea is let's move to this. What is the benefit? What is the profit in being Jewish if the Jew is not guaranteed salvation? The word advantage has the idea of preeminence. Very interesting word. Where's the preeminence for the Jews? Where is the being better off? The idea of the word could also mean that you are somehow superior. You can see how the Jews would like that word then. We're better off and we're superior to everybody else because, well, we've been promised in their mind salvation if we just do the things God wants us to do. No, they were promised salvation if they had the faith of Abraham. And that's what they missed. So, excuse me, Paul asks this question, or he anticipates the question, what advantage has the Jew? And the word, and this is followed up with the second question, what is the benefit of circumcision? This is linking us right back to what Paul taught in the closing verses of chapter 2. The idea of benefit has that of what's the best value? What has the most value? Paul had just told them that physical circumcision does not and cannot save, that it is only an outward sign of something that God must do inwardly, what he called the circumcision of the heart. And to his readers, though, the misinterpretation of Paul was, he said, being physically circumcised, following the Jewish rites and ritual prescribed by God himself, Paul just said they're meaningless. Is that what Paul said? He said they're only meaningless if there hasn't been a change in the heart. If there's been nothing done to the soul, then there's an issue because circumcision is nothing more than a cutting of the human body and it's unable to do anything to the soul. And Paul is saying something that's outward cannot affect what is on the inside and you cannot affect what's on the inside. God must do that. The problem with Paul's teaching was that it seemed to imply Paul was against the law. Paul was teaching against what the Old Testament scriptures taught the Jews about circumcision. I remind you again that this principle can be applied to our Christianity even today. I've stood before you in several weeks now, been telling you that humanity is depraved by nature. And as such, because they are depraved, this depravity we see has revealed itself in all forms of sin that progress from bad to worse as God gives the sinners over to their self-pursuits of unrighteous behavior. I've been telling you that those who believe themselves to be above the general fray of human depravity, who have set for themselves some moral standard, well, they are no better off than the wicked of chapter 1. They are equally condemned. I've reminded you that religion, that belief that by human effort we may maintain some standard, some rightness with God by what we've done, well, that actually condemns you. It cannot save you. That apart from divine intervention, you will be lost. I've told you that if you think growing up in a Christian home or by reading your Bible regularly or by faithful church attendance, by such things you are saved. Now, I do not want you, you can misinterpret that, right? If I tell you Bible reading is not going to save you, if I tell you coming to church faithfully week after week is not going to save you, can that be misinterpreted to say, well, pastor doesn't care about the church. It's not that important to read your Bible according to Pastor Ed. No, all I've told you is the truth. That doesn't save you because that's not Christ. Christ alone delivers you. But then the question becomes, if we are those who have such advantages, if we've grown up in a Christian home, if we're in a church that is teaching the Bible solidly, what's the advantage? Is there an advantage to those things? Well, Paul is going to answer that question for his readers in principle in the next verse, and we'll apply it in just a moment. What is the advantage for the Jew? I love what Paul says in verse 2. What advantage is there? What benefit is there in circumcision? Paul says, great in every respect. You see, he just kind of had, he put the squash on the Jewish objection. He kind of said, wait a minute. I want to tell you, not only is it good, this is a great, it's great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. There's a very positive vibe in verse. Can I say vibe? Is that an okay word to say? Paul is very positive in verse 2 here. Not only does he confirm that there was an advantage for the Jew, he doesn't just say, yes, there's an advantage. He says that advantage is great, and it's great in every conceivable manner that you can consider it. In other words, however you slice it, with respect to every area of life, the Jew does have an advantage, and there is a benefit to circumcision. Paul says, first of all, and first of all implies something, doesn't it? First of all implies a second of all, maybe a third of all. And, you know, Paul, he loves his long list. And so if you read the text, you find out that Paul says, first of all, and you can read all of chapter 3 and you never see what? Second of all. Really bothering me. So I kept reading. I read chapter 4. I never saw second of all. You read chapter 5, you don't see second of all. I was like, okay, what is Paul doing? Well, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but just turn quickly to Romans chapter 9. So where are we? We're in Romans 3. I want to tell you what Paul doesn't forget. You know, I have to say, as a preacher, sometimes I'll get going and I'll think, oh, I want to remember to say something. And 20 minutes later, I have forgotten. Paul doesn't forget. If we look in Romans chapter 9, and I'm going to just begin in verse 1, and I want you to follow along with this. He says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So now he's getting right back to where he started here in Romans 3. What's the advantage in being a Jew? And now notice what he says beginning in verse 4. This is the Paul I know, the Paul who likes lists. He said, first of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now he says in verse 4, these are the Israelites, a name to distinguish them from all the other nations. He says, to whom belongs the adoption as sons? He goes on, and the glory of the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers, from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. That's a long list. Those are the advantages that Paul will list later of what it means to be a Jew. And, well, again, we get ahead of ourselves because we're not there. But I wanted you to note that Paul doesn't forget the seconds and the thirds and the fourth of all. That's where the rest of this list is. So we come back to our text. Paul comes, he's going to come full circle, reminding his readers here in chapter 3, verse 2, that the first advantage of the Jews was having been entrusted with something. And he uses a very special word. He says they're entrusted with the oracles of God, which really is just a fancy way of saying they were entrusted with the very words of God. And then in that Romans 9:6, after stating these advantages for the Jews, he reminds his readers again that the word of God that with which they were entrusted, notice verse 6, but it's not as though that the word of God has failed. He's going to come back to this idea here that what they were entrusted with has never failed. Beloved, if we have the word of God, I promise you it has never failed. every skeptic, every atheist, every doubting Thomas, if you want to put it in those terms, will try to tell you that God's word has erred, that it has not come to pass. That's because they have to try to say that, because they're trying to discredit the word of God. But it has always been faithful. It has always been true. And the word of God has never failed. Paul begins and ends with the priority of the authority of Scripture. The very first thing they were entrusted with is the word of God. The very last thing in this list that Paul comes back to is that the word of God that they were entrusted with did not what? Did not fail. Do you believe that? We gather week after week. Do you believe God's word to be true? Do you believe the promises to be sure? Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, and did he go? I will come again, and I will receive you to myself, that you may be with me where I am. Do you believe the promise? All the other promises of God, of Christ, have come to pass. He told his disciples, we're headed to Jerusalem, and I will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, and I will be crucified. But on the third day, I will rise again. Is that a promise? Did it come to pass? Here Paul is reminding them of the authority of Scripture. God has given his people his word, and he instructs them in the truth about himself, in the truth about man, in the truth about sin, the truth about salvation by faith in the one and only Redeemer. God said through the prophet Isaiah, I am the Savior, and beside me there is no other. I am the Lord, and I do not share my glory with another. This is God's promise of salvation by faith in the Redeemer. I remind you that Paul is Scripture-centered, Scripture-focused, and Scripture-pointing, and we need to follow that example. Well, the first and chief advantage for the Jews, coming back to verse 2, is that they are entrusted with these oracles of God. Now, the verb entrusted is fascinating. If you were to open up your Greek Bible and you were able to read that, it comes from the Greek verb pistuo. If you're familiar with pistuo, that's the word we use to describe to believe. Pistuo is to believe. This is the same verb form that's used in Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. But here it's translated entrusted. The Greek word itself is epipistuoson, which actually that doesn't sound familiar because it has the preposition epi, which means above and beyond or over. And then it has that Greek verb to believe, which means to be committed to or to entrust. It's translated entrusted here because the idea is that God has entrusted, he has committed, he has trusted above and beyond any other folks his own oracles. How's that for an advantage? I trust you enough with my words. You know, every preacher that stands in the pulpit needs to be reminded that he's been entrusted with the words and that he better do the correct job. It's interesting, the Bible uses the word adequate, and that seems like in our vernacular, not enough. He needs to be ensuring that what he's communicating is indeed God's intended message. The idea here is that the Jews had been given the very oracles they've been entrusted with. Again, interesting just to think of this word, how the word pistuo is used here. Again, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, everyone who entrusts himself, everyone who is committed to. You can translate it that way, and you can see why we translate that God has now, he has faith in his people with his word. He's entrusting them with his very oracles. I've already alluded to this, but the phrase oracles of God are literally the logia, the words of God. You might recall that Jesus is called what? The logos of God in John chapter 1 and verse 1 and verse 14. Jesus is the Logos, the special manifestation of God in the flesh, dwelling among us. He himself, Jesus, is the Word, the expression, the exact representation, the full communication of God. But before Christ came in the flesh, God had given to the Jews not the Logos, but the Logia, the words by which God revealed himself and will had revealed himself to the Jews, to this group of people that he has chosen. The phrase, the oracles of God, speak to us then of the scriptures, which both God and his salvation would be known. The Logia, the words of God, pointed the Jewish people to the coming Logos of God, the Word of God. The words of God should always be pointing us to Jesus. And that's what we have in this word, oracles. The words of God are pointing the way of salvation, and it is in Jesus, the Word of God, that alone brings us salvation. And to the Jews, this way of knowing God and salvation, this then became the very gospel message that in which they were entrusted. Any Jew who grew up hearing the Word of God possessed a great advantage then over all of those other heathen nations that had never heard the Word. When Jonah was to take the oracles, the words of God, to the people of Nineveh, it was so that the heathens could hear and do what? And believe. Jonah, you know the story. He had a problem with that, but we'll not go there right now. That's a whole other sermon. It is only through the words of God that a person may come to know the saving grace of God. Is there an advantage in being Jewish? Particularly in Paul's day, they were the possessors of the words of life. They had the words of life. I'm going to get ahead of myself right now, but I can't help this. They possessed the words of life, and they did not live by the words of life. They tried to encapsulate them in their symbolisms and their rituals, and they buried them, and they weren't to bury them. They were to live them out before the world as a light to show them the gospel. And we're not doing much better today as a church, and I'm speaking of the church at large. We bury the gospel message. We keep it to ourselves. We have a world that is desperately in need of hearing the truth of the gospel. And we can become so inwardly focused. We desire to see the church grow, and we get excited, and we need people to be coming from other churches. I'm not saying that. We love that. But the church is also to have a mission, to go and see people one to Jesus Christ. We were talking about it with the men yesterday, that the church, we're grateful that we got a new nursery coordinator, and the little children have a place to be so that the moms and dads can be in here with us. Fantastic to have that nursery. There's a spiritual nursery that needs to be in this church. And that spiritual nursery is where we are making disciples, and we're seeing them for the first time exposed to the truth of the gospel and being in wonder of the greatness of salvation and being taught the doctrines that lead to life. The Jews had that advantage. They had the words that would bring salvation to those who believe, and so Paul was not being anti-Semitic. He upholds the privilege of the position the Jews held. They had ready access to the Word of God, but what was true for the Jew, again, is the same for us today. We hear and we know the gospel. But simply hearing it and knowing it intellectually will never save you. It must be believed. Let me remind you of something. I know you came a long way here just to hear this next section of my sermon. But do you know that titles do not save you? Denominational titles do not save you. Theological titles will not save you. I tell you that I do not believe that there'll be any Baptists in heaven. There'll not be any Presbyterians in heaven or Methodists in heaven. There'll not be any Reformed Church or Independent Bible Church people in heaven. You will not be pre or post or all mill in heaven. Those will not matter one iota. I tell you the truth, there will be no such titles in glory, because the only title that you will bear in heaven is the name of Christ. It's the name of Christ of those who have genuinely believed on the Lord. And so I warn you that simply because you attend a Bible-centered church, that does not qualify you for heaven. It does, however, do this. It gives you an advantage over other people. It places you with a lot more responsibility as well. Because if you're exposed to the truth through the faithful preaching and proclamation of the Word of God, then it means you know what is necessary to be saved. And with that advantage, you know that you must respond and believe on Christ. What you experience while sitting under the faithful exposition of the Word of God is a blessing, an advantage, and a benefit that so many others do not have, even some who are sitting in churches today. You hear and know the truth, and now you are asked to live the truth, to be a light unto the nations, to let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I ask you, do you give thanks? Do you give genuine, heart-filled thanks and praise to God that even now in this moment that you have been entrusted with the great blessing of the Word of God? We started, what was our scripture reading? Shout joyfully unto the Lord. Make a clamorous noise, a clanging cymbal. Make sure it's jubilant and well heard before the Lord. Have you given thanks to the Lord that you have been given the advantage of having the logia, the oracles, the words of God? Do you realize that in this moment that we are gathered, there are literally billions of people who have not heard and are not hearing what you hear this morning? And do you say, thank you, Lord, for the blessing? Thank you, Lord, for the advantage. You are blessed. You are highly privileged that the Word of God is available to you. The Word of God is preached to you. The Word of God is applied to you. The Word of God is yours to be lived out. So no, Paul is not against the Jews. He's not anti-Semitic. Nothing in his teaching has suggested that. What Paul is communicating to his readers is that the advantage the Jews had is that they could know and obey God in a much more profound and tangible way than the vast majority of the Gentiles. And I remind you that even as the Jews have been blessed and favored by God to be entrusted with the oracles of God, they were entrusted with the Old Testament scriptures. You and I come together and we take it for granted, don't we? I remember as a teenager having my Bible and just being amazed, reading through it. I have the words of God, and now I don't have my phone with me. You have it digitally, and you can call it up at any time. You can send somebody a little note from the Word of God because there's a button in your Bible program that just says, share this, and I'll shoot a text to Brother Justin. And he says, amen. And he shoots 15 verses back at me. I think Paul starts with this first one because there is no greater advantage than to be in possession of the Word of God. So I challenge you as believers, don't take this for granted. Take it to heart. Open the Bible and read it again. And I say, but I've read it and I can't understand it sometimes. Well, read it and read it and read it until the Spirit gives you that kind of discernment. You say, well, I've done that. Well, then get together with some other believers that you think have been around the block with the Word of God a few times and say, help me understand this, because this is to your advantage. And what becomes to your advantage once you start using that, that's not to make yourself morally superior to others. God's given you the advantage so that you can now be a blessing to other people. So are you blessing other people with the knowledge of the Word? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You cannot know God apart from the scriptures. I remember our youth would, we would do Bible memory. We would memorize books of the Bible, and sometimes some of them would have come out of unbelieving families. And it's like, how do I get my parents, you know, more involved? And I'd always tell them, say, hey, you're memorizing the book of James. Just give them your Bible and say, I'm memorizing this chapter for my youth group. Will you make sure that I memorized it correctly? So what now are you doing to those unbelieving parents? Or it could be an unbelieving friend. Hey, just check to make sure. This is what I'm doing as part of my church or youth group. Just check it. You don't even have to be part of a youth group. How many of you know you should be memorizing scripture? Okay? You know, one way to keep yourself accountable, say, I'm going to memorize these three verses. And then that unbelieving friend at work, say, hey, I'm just trying to memorize some scripture. Let me give you my Bible and just make sure that I've done this right, because now what are you doing? You're exposing them to the advantage that you have. You're giving them the word of God. Beloved, we need to be creative. God's given us, he's entrusted us with the word. We are to be a light. The nation of Israel was to be a light, and they failed. We are to be the light as the church, and we must not fail. Paul says to the Jews, you had no greater advantage than being exposed and entrusted with the word of God. Well, that's the first objection that he answers. And now let's look at the second objection. Paul's teaching, they would say, is against the promises of God. Verses 3 and 4. What then if some did not believe? Their unbelief, because they're not following, they're not saved, will that nullify the faithfulness of God? You know, so the whole thing is, shouldn't they be saved because they were part of Abraham's line and they had the law of God? They've been circumcised. That should save them. Well, if you're saying they're not believing but are under the wrath of God, doesn't that mean God's promise failed? What does Paul answer in verse 4? May it never be. This is a phrase he's going to use multiple times. May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. These next two verses, or this next question, anticipates the objection by the Jews that Paul's teaching undermined the actual Abrahamic covenant. Remember that the Jews came to believe that simply because they were descendants of Abraham, that's their guarantee of salvation. Well, the question is first, did God's word fail? Verse 3. I want to translate this a little different. I think that the NASB kind of missed this. I don't know how I can say that to you, because those translators are far more educated than me, but just bear with me. I think if you read different translations, you'll see that this was not an easy one to translate. I translate it as follows. What then if some did not believe? Will not their unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? So there's two questions in there. What then, instead of a question mark there, what then if some did not believe? If some didn't believe, isn't that going to cast some disparaging thoughts upon the faithfulness of God? And then he answers it, will not that unbelief nullify? Will it make as nothing the word of God, the faithfulness of God? The sum in the first question is a reference to a portion of the Jews. Paul is addressing the physical descendants of Abraham, and God had promised in the Abrahamic covenant that he would save the descendants of Abraham. The idea was that even as God had saved Abraham out of paganism, calling him up out of Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of promise, that God, just like that, was going to save all the Jews because they all are descendants of Abraham. It is true that God promised to save the descendants of Abraham. Let me tell you what's not true. He didn't promise to save all of them. He only promised to save those who believe, like Abraham. God did not commit to saving every descendant of Abraham, but only the faithful remnant. And we need to remember why it is that God chose Israel in the first place. Why did God choose Israel? Well, it's in the news right now. We should be praying, as we read, if you were paying attention, that Iran has launched an attack on Israel as of last night, and 200 drones and ballistic missiles, and everything's coming in, and I don't know where all of that's going to head. But why did God choose that little nation? was not because of their size, because they're the smallest. It's not because of their might or intellectual prowess. Deuteronomy 7:7 tells us that. Rather, God chose the smallest of the nations to be a light, to take the gospel, the message that God saves sinners, to the nations. I think the idea is that if he could use the least of the nations to reach the majority of the nations, that demonstrates the power of God. The reality, however, is that the overwhelming majority of the nation of Israel has refused to follow in the faith of Abraham. Rather, they have become hardened in their sin, and they have apostatized. Do you realize that the entire generation of adults that saw the 10 plagues, that they were delivered from Egypt, they were delivered from the angel of death, they saw all of that with their eyes. That entire generation failed to enter into the land of promise because they did not what? Did not believe. They did not believe. These were the ones that saw the manna and the quail provided. These were the ones that saw water from a rock. These are the ones that saw their leader, Moses, ascend into a mountaintop that was blowing up with smoke and fire, and wondering, is he ever coming back? And he comes back with tablets that upon them are written by the finger of God, the commandments for the people. They saw all of this, and yet they refused to what? To believe. All of them perished where? In the wilderness. Did God fail? May it never be. The only conclusion that the Jews that Paul first heard this would have said, well, that lost generation, that you would have to conclude that God had failed to keep his promise. That God was unfaithful, that God was untrustworthy. The faithfulness of God was nullified because he had let an entire generation that was given the promise perish. But the promise was a promise that had to be accompanied by faith. God did not promise to bring them all into the land of promise. He did promise to bring his people into the promised land, which he did. God's word and his promise had not failed, but this particular objection to Paul's teaching that all the Jews were sinners and under wrath, the Jews came to believe that Paul was saying that God's word had failed to save the Jews, to rescue them from the wrath of God. Paul had taught that the Jews were so lost and so hardened in their unbelief that not only did they crucify the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were now also under the wrath of God. And so then in verse 4, we see the response. God and his word are faithful and true. God's word didn't fail. But Paul's response is perhaps, this is perhaps one of the most dramatic responses in the Bible. I'm sure we can come up with several of them. But Paul, in the Greek text, makes an utter exclamation. And he says, may it never be, never ever believe that God has failed, that God has somehow been proven to be unfaithful to his word and to his promise. The phrase that Paul uses expresses utter shock, and it denotes the most extreme manner of negation. The phrase may it never be expresses an abhorrence to any inference that might be falsely drawn from his argument. It expresses the strongest negative that Paul or anybody writing in Greek had in his verbal arsenal. There's no other way to say this more emphatically but to say, may it never be. It is an utter impossibility. That's the connotation. Let me see if I can drive it home with an illustration. Sorry for my illustration. Bad when the preacher has to apologize in advance. Since Pastor Ed utterly dislikes fish, that's my argument. Is Pastor Ed going to eat catfish? May it never be. See the inference there? This would be the most emphatic way of saying no. No way is he going to eat the fish. Not even a chance is this going to happen. The New King James so misses this by translating it simply as certainly not. There is nothing polite. There's nothing calm about the statement. I know this is my interpretation, but I can't help but think if Paul was writing this and he was sitting down at the table, he was standing up when he wrote that. May it never be. If he had a pulpit, he was banging on it in that moment. Paul is being so emphatic, so dramatic, so dogmatic in saying this. He simply says there is absolutely, positively, irrevocably, unalterably no possibility that God could ever be charged as being unfaithful because some didn't believe. That's on them. And then if this is not enough, he adds, rather than to suggest that, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Paul reminds his readers that God will, in fact, be proven to be true. His promises will be fulfilled to the Jewish people. And even if every man were to gaslight the people saying that God is unfaithful to his word, and Paul, you're teaching somehow God's been unfaithful to his word, their insistence will never negate, it will never thwart God's faithfulness to his covenantal promises to Israel. May it never be that God would fail to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenants to his people Israel. To say otherwise to Paul would have been anathema. It is a curse on such a person. People may suspect, they may neglect, they may reject God's word and sneer at God's promises. But in the end, every man that says God's word has some error in it, it cannot be true, every one of them will be found to be what? A liar, not God. And beloved, this has application for us today. What we believe to be good and right and moral is never to be based upon what people or even the majority of people say is good and right. Even when the vast majority of people believe that marriage was only to be between a man and a woman, which was true up until 2016, not that long ago, such was not the truth because a majority of people believed it to be so beforehand. It was the truth because God said it was the truth from the very beginning in the book of Genesis. And today, just because a majority of Supreme Court justices or a majority of the Congress or even a majority of the populace say that marriage is between a man and a woman, marriage may be between a man and a man or a woman and a woman, does not make it so, because it's anti-God's word. It is against God. It is still God's word that says marriage has been, always will be, forever and ever between a man and a woman. It is still God's promise to bless the union of husband and wife, not husband and husband. It simply does not matter what others think, regardless of how many people share their opinions. I will be in the minority if the minority puts me in the majority with God. Beloved, it is not even technically correct to say, as sometimes we like to say it, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Doesn't matter what you believe. God said it, that settles it. All that matters to us this morning, all that should have mattered to Paul's readers, is what did God say? And what has God promised? We are being bombarded with seeing, and thus the pressure to normalize all sorts of sins in our culture. And we must resist the temptation to give in and to give up to the world's mindset. It does not matter if every single person in the world were to agree on a matter, if it goes against God and His Word, God will be found true, and every man will be found to be a liar. If it goes against God's Word, it is false. If it goes against God's Word, it is a lie. If it goes against God's Word, it is destructive to humanity. It is destructive to the culture. There's not one thing that we're seeing our culture pushing that benefits the culture. It dehumanizes the culture. And it damns the culture. What is most pressing upon Paul here is his passionate concern that Israel is lost and perishing because of one reason only. Not because God failed to keep His promises, but because the people failed to believe. The Jews reading this letter were thinking that Paul is saying that because the Jews sin just like the Gentiles sin, that God has failed to keep His promise to save the Jews. God then is the one who appears to be the liar. God appears to be unfaithful according to the way they interpret Paul, and Paul simply squashes it. And he uses this language to suggest not only the utter foolishness of such thinking, but also the utter impossibility of such thinking. A few years later, after writing the book of Romans, Paul would write a young pastor by the name of Titus. And in Titus chapter 1, listen to the opening salvo, the opening greeting of Paul, as he makes this unequivocal statement, for which I pray you will be familiar with. Paul, an apostle, or Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those who are chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness and the hope of eternal life, the promise, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Your God has never lied. Your God has never failed to keep all of His promises. And when everything looks dark and dim and you are discouraged and depressed and you wonder why God, go back to the promises of God. See the promises that He has fulfilled so that as you read the ones that are yet to come, you can say, I know my God is faithful and true. He's never violated His word. To prove His point, to wrap this up, Paul appeals to an Old Testament passage, interesting passage, Psalm 51, verse 4, where it says, As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. The word justified there means literally to be proven right. What Paul declares here is that the Word of God will prevail. The Word of God will overcome. The Word of God is the victorious conqueror. That's why we need to be associated with the Word of God and not the whims of the world. When sinful men seek to judge God, it's God's Word that will always come up on top. Men cannot prevail over God and His Word. It's important that we note, interestingly, the context of the psalm. Anybody know the context of Psalm 51 in here? I know that many of you do. In the original setting, Psalm 51, David was repenting of his unfaithfulness to the Lord through his committing of adultery with one Bathsheba. In light of this, Paul considers the objection at hand. He takes a portion of this psalm to prove that God is always faithful in all that He does concerning His people, whether it be in keeping His promises to bless a people or His promises to chasten a people for their sins, as was the case for David. Despite what sinful people say or do, God's purposes and plans will prevail on the earth. Let me pause here to remind you that the questions that Paul poses in verse 3 would truly have relevance in the minds of these Jews. Historically, the nation had been incredibly unfaithful to the Lord their God. The Old Testament is filled with example after example. Ultimately, Israel's unfaithfulness was due to their spiritual infidelity to the Lord through the act of idolatry, for which God eventually sent them all into exile. The question or objection he is making then is, will the treachery and treason of the Jews against the Lord make His trustworthiness of His character and conduct to them be of no use? Could Israel, through their sin, thwart the promise of God? And what is Paul's answer? May it never be. In no way, I love this thought, in no way will the fickleness of God's chosen people change the faithfulness of God's holy promises. One of the prime means in which we see God keeping his promise to Israel in spite of their faithlessness is when the Lord sends the Redeemer to Israel for saving many within Israel. Even though God promised in many places in the Old Testament that he would send the Savior who would save his people from their sins, the truth is the majority of the Jews did not believe on him. We don't see it's there's the equality of sin, right? Because the majority of people today do not believe God has sent his son to save them. There's no difference. And yet God has saved, and will continue to save a remnant of the Jewish people through Jesus Christ according to his election of grace until the Lord returns, even though the greater portion of the nation of Israel have rejected him. The point is, the faithfulness of men will never cancel out the faithfulness of God. And Paul says that's unthinkable. Even if everyone on the face of the earth says otherwise, in the end, they are liars. Beloved, the application is clear. As believers in Jesus Christ, we ought to have great confidence in God and his word. They truly are reliable. They are relevant for your everyday living. God has promised to work all things together for the good of those who love him and called according to his purposes in Romans 8:28. Our Lord Jesus said this promise, peace I leave with you, peace, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Love, the promise of God is that we can be confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. We have the promise that it is our faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ that rescues us from the wrath of God to come, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Beloved, as we strive to live our lives for Christ by the grace of God, the only thing that matters is what God has said to us in his word, the oracles of God. We live by his standard. We walk in his ways. We obey his statutes, but even all of that is by his grace and by his indwelling Holy Spirit. Let us live in light of the advantages that we have in Jesus Christ, realizing that we can do all things through and all things for Christ, who is the one who strengthens us. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your promises. We thank you that you are the God of grace. You are the God of glory. You are the God who has given your word to your people so that we might have faith and believe. Not so that we would practice religion, but that we might know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Father God, this is eternal life. I pray that all who are here this morning will have moved beyond simply being hearers of the word, but will become, as your word declares, to be effectual doers of the word. And to be a doer of the word is not to practice religion. To be a doer of the word is to be a person of faith who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, who is being transformed in his inner man day by day to the image of Jesus Christ, not by what he does, but by what you are doing in the life of that person. I pray that if there be anyone who is uncertain of their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, that today would be the day of salvation. Stir in their hearts an awareness of their need for Jesus as a Savior. And Lord, I pray that if they are able, that they would cry out to you and to ask for forgiveness and to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. I pray that you will move them to speak to someone who brought them, someone they know to be a Christian, and have them be walked through what it means to be saved. And then, Lord, for the rest of us, I pray that we would delight in being those who possess your word, who know your word, who live your word, and who declare your word. We ask for the grace of God to be so evident in our life that we truly fulfill the command of Jesus to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name.